You know, when we get together like this, all of us as a church family, it's a unique moment in the week. It's the only time we're here together in the presence of the Lord where we hear the Word together, when we praise God together. And so there's a very, very special dynamic in our Sunday morning services that way. It's the time when we meet with our God and we hear from Him. And we respond to Him. And I have always highly valued that. And I'm always anticipating God's going to do something. He's going to say something. We should expect that whenever we're here together in the house of the Lord, to worship Him and to hear from Him. Now, there has to be a reason for Alex Haley. That conviction led to one man's search for his family history a number of years ago, for his roots. And when Alex Haley transformed his search into the best-selling book, Roots, it struck a very responsive chord in the American public. In the late 1950s, it became the basis of a highly acclaimed TV miniseries that was watched by millions, and perhaps some of you saw it when it came out. It fanned the flames of a nation's passion to discover its roots. And that continues to this day. How many of you have done some research into your family histories and into your genealogies and tried to go back as far as you can? Okay, some of you have. We've made a stab at it ourselves at different lines of the family. And when my dad passed away, first my mom and then my dad passed away earlier this year, going through a lot of the stuff, the old archives and things that we got as a result of that, it was fascinating. A lot of things I didn't know before and where our families were coming from. You know, many people have succeeded in being able to trace their genealogies back a number of generations, several generations. Pastor Johnny, I guess, can go back to the Mayflower or something, and beyond that, we can't go back quite that far in our family. I know we get lost someplace in Germany and England, and from there on it's up for grabs. But there have been several who have traced them quite a ways back. But you may have found yourself in one of two other groups. There are those who have thought how nice it would be to trace their family tree, but for some reason they've never quite gotten around to it. Anyone in that group? Ken is. All right. Ken, by the time you die, you've got to change that. Fix that, all right? Second group, those who got going but found the road to the past rather difficult and they gave up. Now, some of you may be in that boat. Yet, even if the search is successful and great, 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 great Aunt Gertrude is rediscovered and she emerges once again into the family history, well, we're still left with the question, what does it all mean? What does it all mean? Now, the Bible contains numerous genealogies. There are at least 20 rather lengthy ones and scores of lesser lists of maybe three or four people in the list. But they must be important. Among all the things that God chose to have recorded in His Word, He chose some genealogies. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, Paul says this, "All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work." Even genealogies? We're left dangling here a bit. In what ways are biblical genealogies important? What do they mean? Well, this morning I invite you to enter the world of one biblical genealogy, the one that's found in Genesis 5, 1 through chapter 6 and verse 8. There's a long list of names with a narrative story attached to it that often happens with genealogies where they will have a story, some little things embedded in the genealogy, which this one has, and sometimes there's attached to it a narrative story. But Genesis 5, and then through the beginning of chapter 6. Our roots run deep. That's more than just the motto on a biodegradable pot of the tomato plant you might have bought for your garden. It also describes our biblical heritage as reflected in this genealogy. this crusty, very ancient genealogy can better help us to understand, believe it or not, our hope in Christ. And it contains four signposts which together assure us that God's people inherit the creation blessing that we've talked about for the last several weeks. So let's see where the first signpost leads us. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Keep your fingers in the text. We always want to do that. Keep them there. And we will march through this genealogy, not name by name, but we will hit some of the highlights in it. In verse 1, we have the heading of it. This is the written account of Adam's line. This is actually the second history or second account in the book of Genesis. We just finished the first one that went from Genesis 2 through 4. Genesis 1, the creation of the world, was the introduction to everything. We just finished up the account of the heavens and earth, where we learned about Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, ending up in chapter 4. This begins the next history, which goes from chapter 5 to the beginning of chapter 6. And it sets the stage for the history that follows that with the flood of Noah, which covers chapters 6 through 9. Now, you see how the genealogy begins after this account. Let me read it, the first three verses for you. Now, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. Now, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son by his own likeness. Wow. It's pretty good for being 130 years old. He has a son in his own likeness and in his own image. And he named him Seth. We learned about Seth last week. He's the replacement for Abel, who was killed by Cain. And it's through Seth now that we trace the family lineage all the way down to the 10th generation. But do you see how the genealogy of Adam begins here? Who does it begin with? Did you notice? Does it begin with Adam and Eve? No, it doesn't. It begins with God. God as man's creator. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created him male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. And then you come up with Adam. Ah, the first signpost in our genealogy, it reaffirms that God is our creator. Now, when I say reaffirm, that means that something precedes it. What preceded it? In Genesis 1 through 4, do you remember? Genesis 1, we had God the King creating the earth, the universe, by His powerful word and His surpassing wisdom. And He created man and gave to mankind the creation blessing of dominion, a community of people who were to be image bearers, who were to fill the earth and to subdue it, to develop it to the glory of God. And then to have rule, dominion over all the animals of the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, to rule them and care for them in the same way that God cared for them in creation. And then in Genesis 2, we have Adam and Eve created. Specifically, this mandate is personalized for them. They're created, stuck in the garden. They're planted in the garden. No, they're placed in the garden to take care of it. The garden is the Lord's own personal garden, His sacred space. And He gives them a sacred stewardship under God over this sacred land. In Genesis 3, however, they violate this sacred trust when they fail to trust God's goodness and in the sufficiency and the trustworthiness of His Word. And so they disobey God and they eat of the forbidden fruit. And as a result of that, the creation blessing that they had received is twisted at every point and in every relationship. The earth is put under a curse, and the relationships are twisted. And they're expelled from the garden to till the ground outside of the garden, to work for a living outside of the garden, and ultimately to die. In chapter 4, we have the first generations coming from Adam and Eve. The first brothers, probably twins, where Cain kills Abel. And there we have the conflict that emerges between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Satan. Those who follow in Satan's path or the serpent's path. And we see in Cain's genealogy, in chapter 4, we've already come up with a genealogy already. In chapter 4, we have the degeneration of sin amid the great cultural advancements that are made by Cain's descendants. And then we have at the end of that the replacement for Abel, Seth. And in contrast to Cain and his line, we have with Seth and what develops from his offspring the development not only of culture, but of worship, of devotion to God. So Genesis 5 comes in a very crucial point, because things have really gone sour in God's world. And sin, according to Cain's genealogy, is continuing to degenerate the situation, so that revenge and force and brutality is highlighted as a good rather than something to be dealt with. But in spite of these tragic developments, we have here affirmed right off the bat in our genealogy that God is still man's creator. Look at it a little bit more closely. We're made in God's image. Verses 1 through 2 again. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Sound familiar? That comes almost straight from Genesis 1. He created them male and female. Again, Genesis 1. And he blessed them. So there's the image of God that they were created. And now look again at these verses. There's something else connected here. The word blessing. He blessed them. Remember the creation blessing. Going back to what that refers to. Remember, God had given to mankind that the agenda for a community. Gave them a land to develop and take care of. And he gave them dominion. That's what's involved here. That is affirmed once again in this genealogy. We're made in the image of God, and that's passed on. In verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. The image of God is passed on there. And the creation blessing is passed on as an inheritance, as a heritage. Thirdly, notice in verse 2, that when God created them, he called them, or he names them, male and female, man. Adam, it literally is, covering both male and female there. So we have God having made us in his image. We have the creation blessing as our heritage. And we have God presented here at the top of this list, not simply as creator, but in this naming process. Exactly the same terminology here is used. What's the genealogy getting at here when it talks about God naming Adam? Well, it sets his character, sets his what he is, and sets the agenda for him, sets his function. But it also presents God as Father, our Father, by virtue of creation. Could it be that the genealogy wants to stress that point for us this morning? God is our Father. You take the genealogy as it is extended and brought out in the Gospel of Luke. Luke seems to take it that way. For when he traces the genealogy of Jesus back, he goes all the way to Adam, and he says this: Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. God is Father. God is Father. Christ ultimately is the Son of God, ultimately as the second Adam. Well, how should we respond to this post-fall? Remember, sin has taken place here, and now the genealogy comes, and it's reaffirming all this stuff again. How should we respond to this reaffirmation of God as our Creator? How should we respond to that? Our greatness as human beings derives from the greatness of God, our Creator. And this guides how we are to treat one another. I want to suggest two directions here of our response to the greatness of mankind that we see here at the beginning of this genealogy, for it is really, really great. God has made us to be lords over the earth and stewards over the earth. Can you imagine that? Ultimately, in God's plans, is stewards over his creation, all of it, including the angels. What a high place for us as human beings to be placed by God. Our greatness as human beings, though, derives from the greatness of God. It doesn't come from within ourselves. It's not due to our own making here. It rests solely in the greatness of God. I'd like you to turn with actually, it's going to be on the screen, so you don't have to turn. But I'm going to read to you Psalm 8. This is David's meditation on the creation of mankind and that gift of blessing. And I'm going to start with verse 3 in Psalm 8. Listen to this. It'll sound familiar because he's thinking about what we've just read here. But David says, the great king of Israel, he's thinking on these things. He's out in the field or something. The stars are out at night. He's plucking on his harp, singing praises to the Lord, and this comes to him. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Imagine that, God setting those things in place. David's getting into here. What is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, yet you crowned him with glory and honor. What is that glory and honor? Listen to what he says in verse 6. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All the flocks and the herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish in the sea and all that swim the paths of the seas. David gets caught up in this and he is awestruck. He wonders and he marvels at it all. But you know, the most fascinating thing of this is the frame or the envelope that he puts this in. Because the very first thing he says in the psalm is this: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So he sees the glory of mankind as created by God in the context of God's greater glory and majesty. And then he ends the psalm with exactly the same words. O Lord, our sovereign Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, tomorrow you probably won't be in a worship service. Maybe you will be, but you probably won't. But you will be exercising your God-given stewardship over the earth where he's placed you, in your job as a mechanic or as a warehouse worker or as a secretary or as a semi-retired grandparent. So, proper response for you in this, in light of what God made you to be, is that you devote whatever you do throughout the day to honor your good Creator. And one way that can help you to do that, I think, is to take something like Psalm 8 or another passage of Scripture that helps you focus on God's greatness, put it on a 3x5 card or print it out in some way, and carry it around with you during the day and pull it out periodically. Remind yourself, this is what it's all about here. The greatness of God, the glory of God. He's enabled me to do what I'm doing here. Frustrated as I am in doing it, he's enabled me to think, he's enabled me to do various things, and stewardship of what he's set me over. I want to praise him for that. Lord, what I'm doing here is yours. Lord, use this for your glory in some way. Lord, help me to do this in a way that is pleasing to you. Infuse your day with that so that the worship of the Lord, like it did with David, is not simply stuck with a Sunday morning. I shouldn't say stuck here, but tied or confined to a Sunday morning, but that it permeates all of your work, all of your action as a steward, a glorious steward of the earth, of God's creation. Secondly, second direction goes horizontal. Now Genesis 9:6 speaks of man being created in God's image again. And that lies the basis for its underscoring the importance of valuing each person's life with the highest respect. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. And there's no exceptions on this. No matter what the person has done, no matter where they're coming from, no matter what they have or don't have, you treat them as one made in the image of God. In the New Testament, James 3, 9 through 10 says this: with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men with the same tongue. Can you believe it? Yes, that's what we do. Men who have been made in God's likeness. Matthew says amen to that. You do that quite often, don't you, Matthew? Amen. Okay, that will change, young man. All right. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Because no matter who they are, they're made in the image of God. Doesn't this speak to our attitudes towards such disagreeable creatures as that co-worker who has that very special gift of rubbing you the wrong way? Or that disrespectful, rowdy neighborhood kid? Or even your mother-in-law? My mother-in-law is a great mother-in-law. Russ, even your mother-in-law. Treat. Remember this. I'm going to watch you. Treat her as made in God's image. You have a great mother-in-law, too. I'm married to her, so she's the pick of the crop here. Anyhow, Ephesians, before I get to that, how we use our stewardship of speech with anybody must always take into account that they are image bearers. God image bearers. Image bearers of the very Lord of the universe. And that doesn't change for any human being. That's the way they were created, no matter how far to the depths they've fallen. And we need to treat them with the respect that is due to one made in the image of God. No matter what they're doing, no matter where they're coming from, always with that respect, because in treating them, we are treating and responding to God. Now, Ephesians 4:29 says this, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Now, that doesn't mean that we never speak hard truth. In fact, speaking hard truth in love is a necessary part of building someone up. In fact, our genealogy's second signpost is a hard truth. It underscores the fact that God's judgment on sin is real. That's the second signpost that we will find in our genealogy here. Now, you go down through the list, and we have a bunch of names, and there's a particular pattern to this. We have it goes this way. So-and-so lived so many years, and he became the father of so-and-so Junior. And he became Junior's father, and he lived so many years, and he had other sons and daughters, and altogether so-and-so lived so many years, and he died. Now, aren't you impressed with the ages that are here? Look at these ages. I mean, you've got Adam at 930 years. You've got Seth at 912 years. You've got Jared at 962 years. And here's the Guinness World Book of Records guy here, Methuselah, at 969 years. Now, scholars have dug into those ages and tried to come up with all kinds of gymnastics to explain what those ages are. Some symbolic mean. Now, I've looked through all this stuff, and nobody's come up with any other explanation than that these ages are intended to be as they are. You know, there's no other explanation for that. They're intended to be taken at face value here. There's no hidden agenda here going on, no hidden secrets in the numbers, although there may be in one of them or so. But at any rate, as a whole, there's no hidden agenda here. These guys are living long. And you have to consider, they're not playing shuffleboard at age 65 for the rest of their life. They're not spending that time in a nursing home. Some of them are having babies still, you know. And we can get off and say, why is it? How can that happen? That's very unusual. Yes, it is. After all, it's the beginning of the world. Sin had its degenerating effects like it has today. But if we're asking, okay, why so long here? We miss the point of the genealogy. You miss the point. Think, though, in terms of being Methuselah. I used to think about this when I was a kid, and I'd have a flashlight under my covers, and I'd be reading through this. I really did do this when I was a kid, and reading through this genealogy, I had the greatest fun imagining I was these guys and living as long as they did, and they have white hair, flowing hair, long beard, 10 feet long. I don't know why I never conceived of shaving at that age, but at any rate, that's how I would picture myself. And I would picture, what would I have seen historically? Now imagine yourselves as Methuselah living today. You would have been operating, you would have been along for quite a long time before the Declaration of Independence had been signed on July 4th, 1776. I guess they didn't actually sign on July 4th, but that's the time we put for it. You would have lived quite a while before Columbus had accidentally stumbled on America in 1492. In fact, you would have been born before the First Crusade in the 11th century. That's a long time. You would have seen all that history. Can you imagine that? Imagine that. And yet, what do we see as we run down this list? What do we see? And this is where we get to the point of the genealogy here. What's the last thing that's said about these people? It's the repeated refrain, and then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died, all the way down to the 10th generation. No matter how long you live, and this is the point, death has the last word. Judgment, God's judgment on sin. It's the evidence that stares us in the face all the time. Because our family members die. Our friends die. Eventually we'll die. No matter how long you live. And these long ages do not remove that. That goes back to Genesis 2 and God's warning to Adam. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And in Genesis 3, they eat. And they are expelled from the garden and sentenced to death. And we see the results of it to this very day. Our second signpost then in the genealogy is this chain of death. This chain of death. The inescapable evidence of God's judgment on sin. Romans 5:12 says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all men sinned. See, the reality of death as God's judgment on sin drives us to confess our sin and to appeal for His deliverance because we have no other option. In 1972, Bertrand Russell, he was a famous mathematician and philosopher. He's a second-rate philosopher, but he's a top-rate mathematician. And he gave a lecture entitled, Why I'm Not a Christian. And he later published it as an essay. And then it got published in a book of essays of his titled, Why I'm Not a Christian. He was raised in a strict Catholic, a Christian home, but rejected all of Christianity, anything about it, in his late teens and became a passionate, and I mean a really passionate, atheist. In the conclusion of his lecture, repeated in his essay, he says this, the whole conception of God is a conception derived from the ancient Oriental despotisms. They were despots, he says, and that was the model that they went on, kings who ruled and did whatever they wanted to. It's a conception quite unworthy of free men. When you hear people in church debasing themselves and saying that they are miserable sinners and all the rest of it, it seems contemptible and not worthy of self-respecting human beings. We ought to stand up and look the world frankly in the face. Now, in fact, Russell argued for getting rid of the whole idea of sin. It was a particularly repressive idea of Christianity, he thought, and it severely impeded human progress. That was his argument. He advocated that till the day he died. Now, with all due respect to Professor Russell's intelligence and brilliance, we must ask whether modern man is any closer to achieving his own salvation than man has ever been. He thought science was the way of salvation for us. Man has lengthened life considerably from what it used to be, actually. But has he truly saved it? When we stand up, as Professor Russell suggests, and we look the world frankly in the face, sin and death stare back coldly and relentlessly. That's what we get when we look it in the face. Now, there are other things, but that is inescapable. Genesis 5 forcefully reminds us that death is the concrete evidence of God's judgment on sin. It is there staring us in the face every single day. Judgment has come upon us because of sin. Our condition reflects it. We're in desperate need. Death is an unavoidable reality. This ought to drive us to our knees, to drive us to confess our sin and to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Only there can we find hope, not only for our true dignity and worth, but also for our deliverance from sin and death. Now, is such a hope justified? and he died, and he died, and he died, is pushing us to cry out. But is it justified? Is there hope? As we read through the progression of birth announcements and obituaries, verses 21 through 24 suddenly confronts us with an abrupt change in the seventh generation. And that's our third signpost. It's a token that God will break the chain of death. Now look at it with me here. Verses 21 through 24. When Enoch, the seventh generation, had lived 65 years, he goes off, plays shuffleboard. No, he became the father of Methuselah, the oldest guy. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked. He walked with God. Wow. He walked with God. Before, it's been just a bunch of names. But now it says, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. You can have a lot in 300 years. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. There it is again. It repeats it. It wants us to hear it. Are you hearing it? Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him. The only one in this genealogy, up to the point where we get to know who's still living at the end, the only one where it doesn't say, and he died, is Enoch, who walked with God. Who walked with God. Two important things about him. Number one, he walked with God. What does that mean? Usually the biblical statement is walking before God or walking after God. Here it's walking with God, and it seems to emphasize the intimacy of that walking before God. More precisely, what does it mean to walk with God? Well, the Hebrew phrase that we have here occurs two other times in the Old Testament. One is in the next chapter here, chapter 6 and verse 9, describing Noah. And it says, Noah walked with God. It describes, is connected with Noah's right treatment of other people and his wholeheartedness toward God. That's what it means to walk with God. It's walking or living life with a wholeheartedness toward God and consequently treating other people in a right way. Malachi 2:6 is the other occasion where it occurs, and it describes the ideal priesthood of the tribe of Levi and is connected with knowing God's will and living accordingly. Micah 6:8 has a very similar phrase. It uses a little bit different Hebrew word for the word with, but it means basically the same. Micah 6:8, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Walk with God. To live with God at the center of our lives and all that we do. Enoch walked with God. He had a wholehearted devotion to God which governed every aspect of his life, including how he treated other people. He had a trust in God that worked itself out in a life of obedience to God and treating others rightly. Enoch walked with God. And then this other thing that's said about him. We miss the point if we miss the other thing that's said about him. Verse 24, important information. Enoch was no more because God took him. Not, and he died. Enoch was no more because God took him away. Now what's up with this? The Hebrew word took occurs over 1,000 times in the Bible with a variety of meanings. But with God as the subject and a person as the object, this word takes on a very wonderful flavor. For example, the prophet Elijah, in 2 Kings chapter 2, he has his great disappearing acts. His school of prophets who are following, they come to Elisha, who's Elijah's, the guy who's going to replace Elijah and carrying on the ministry after him. The school of prophets come to Elisha and says, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master today?" Elijah, that's news to him. So he sticks to Elijah like super glue. And as a result, he's privileged to see Elijah taken up in a whirlwind and ushered bodily into the presence of God. God took him. Two other occurrences are very significant here. Psalm 49:15. But God will redeem me from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. God taking. Enoch walked with God. God took him. Psalm 73:24. You guide me, O Lord, with your counsel, and afterward you will take me to glory. The third signpost of our genealogy, then, is found in the declaration that Enoch was no more because God took him away. It boldly cut short the continuous drone, and he died, and he died, and he died. And now in the seventh generation, significant point here, seventh generation, a time of perfection or wholeness, God's making a point here with this. It's a reversal of being expelled from the garden and provides us with a concrete token that God will one day break the chain of death for those who walk with Him. That's what our genealogy is telling us. Such a hope encourages us to a wholehearted devotion to God, to faith in Him, which permeates and dominates every part of our lives. The hope of our deliverance from the chain of death encourages us to be fully devoted to Him in life. As if that's not enough to whet our appetite with the token that God will break the chain of death, the genealogy offers us yet a fourth signpost. It reinforces the promise that God will yet fulfill His creation blessing for us. Now, the progression of this genealogy is deliberately tied to God being reaffirmed as our Creator at the beginning. And aspects of that reaffirmation, as we saw, include the blessing, the promise of a growing community, development of the earth, and dominion over its animal inhabitants. The fact that we even have a genealogy here at all testifies that the blessing is still valid. Every child that's born testifies to the fact that the blessing is still valid. And here we have a particular genealogy here. But it's particularly concerned with one specific thread running through human history. Notice there are other sons and daughters, lots of them being born. But the genealogy is concerned with one thread here. Other sons and daughters are mentioned, but they're only briefly and not by name. This is a very selective strand of humanity that's in view here. And the tenth generation that comes in verses 28 through 29, we see where it's headed. Let me read it for you. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." Tenth generation here. This is where the genealogy has been bringing us to. One specific strand of humanity to lead to someone who God will evidently use for the sake of the blessing for all. Now we'll have to wait for the next several chapters to see how that works out. But Lamech, his father, sees Noah as one who will bring relief from the curse, and he names him accordingly. Noah is a play on the Hebrew word for comfort here, and so it's embedded in his own name. Now, what curse is Lamech referring to? Well, obviously it goes back to Genesis 3 and the curse that God had placed upon the ground. Lamech seems to think that Noah may in some way be used by God to give relief from that. Noah is a down payment, as Lamech sees it, on the blessing's fulfillment. Behind Lamech's hope is again in chapter 3, the judgment on the serpent in verses 14 through 15. He sees a measure of it coming in Noah. Remember that curse or that judgment on the serpent promised an offspring of the woman who would defeat the serpent and thereby reverse his doings there and restore things again. That's an implication of that promise. Lamech sees a measure of this coming in Noah. He's a down payment on the promise that the curse will ultimately be removed and the blessing brought to completion. Now, the primary emphasis in this genealogy is the link between the first generation and the last generation. In the first generation, the inheritance of the blessing was given by God. And tracing this down through, this is typical of genealogies of this form here. Why do they exist in the Bible? How were they used in the ancient Near East? Well, they were important in identifying the last person in the genealogy and establishing his rights of inheritance. And what we have here is Noah is being established as the rightful heir of the blessing. And this is important when we get to chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. For there we have this same territory covered from a different angle. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6, we have at the climax Noah again being presented as the true heir of the blessing. The primary emphasis here is between the first generation and the last. Noah is the legitimate heir of the blessing. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6 fleshes this out now, as it traces the blessing in its initial developments as man multiplies. Listen to what it says here. When man began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, I take that here to be worshippers of God, although there are various other interpretations, worshippers of God, that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. There seems to be an intermarriage of things here, which the Lord deems is not good, because in verse 3 he says, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. And then it speaks about this group, the Nephilim. They seem to be kind of the mafia types, brutal men who are extolled as great heroes. That's how I'm taking it here. There are various interpretations of that. We won't get into that quagmire. But verses 5 through 8 give the essence of what's happening here. This is important. The Lord saw how man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Have you checked the thoughts of your heart lately? Is there a lot of evil lurking in there? Yeah, probably so. I know in mine it is. This was really bad, though. And the Lord, verse 6, was grieved that he had made man on the earth. The word grieving is another play on the name of Noah again, and on the comfort that Lamech talks about in the previous chapter. But the Lord is grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. There's a cleansing action here, a purification of, because as man has multiplied, he has filled the earth with evil and wickedness, and absolutely polluted God's world, to the extent that God now decides that he's got to wipe it all clean and purify things. And that includes removing the creatures over which man has dominion. The animal world is affected by man's sin here. For he says, the Lord says, I am grieved that I have made them. But notice verse 8. We have a stark contrast here. But Noah found favor. The word favor is Noah in reverse in the Hebrew here in the letters. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. While mankind, his generation, is multiplying sin and wickedness and bringing down God's judgment upon them, Noah, it'll say later, is walking with God, and he obtains God's grace and mercy. And he will be the one that will preserve the blessing and preserve humanity through the judgment of the flood that will be coming up next week. And so I won't get into that. But like Noah, those who find grace are God's true heirs of the blessing. Just as Enoch was the token that those who walk with God will be delivered from death ultimately, so Noah is a token to us that those who find grace are the true heirs of the blessing on the final day. So, I conclude something from this. As we think in terms of where this genealogy goes, because as it is concluded in the New Testament, who is the last person mentioned here? The first is Adam. Do you know who the last one is who's mentioned? Jesus Christ. Obviously, that's where the New Testament is going with this. And it's in Christ that we're delivered from death, and the blessing is secured for us as our inheritance. It's in Christ. And I conclude from this that we can face each day with boldness and confidence, because we know that in Christ God will ultimately fulfill the blessing for us, as we're in Christ. Now in a fragile and troubled world, you have not been left without the Lord's promise for the future. And this is so important for us because the world is troubled and it is fragile. But that promise to fulfill the blessing was given to us from the beginning, and God maintains that. Some of you have lost jobs recently. I'm aware of that. You know, I know of Keith. I know of Diane and Jeff, and some of you have been without jobs for a while. I'm aware of that. God is aware of that. Others of you, like Betty, are going to be facing major surgery in the next month or so. And to prepare for that, Betty has to go off some medication, which places her at risk for a stroke. Add to that a son who's dying of cancer. There are others facing serious physical problems as well. Keith and Mary, Diane and Dan, Jeff and Debbie, Betty, and others of you. What does our genealogy, your genealogy in Christ, because this is yours, what does it have to offer you? I say deep roots. Very, very deep roots. The offspring of the woman, the promise of that, and the root of Jesse, who ultimately comes. It offers you Christ when it's taken to its end. It offers you God's assurance that because of Christ and your position in Christ, you belong to Him, you can face each and every day ahead of you with confidence and boldness because you know that He who began this agenda of the blessing in creation and He who began the good work of the blessing in you will carry it on until the day He completes it, on the day of Christ's return. And you know that on not a single day of all of those days until He comes will He ever, ever, ever fail to supply what you need or let you go. You know the ultimate outcome, and you know that all the days in between, without exception, are designed by God to get you to that ultimate outcome. Keep God's big picture in mind. Now, this is not only true for Keith and Diane and Jeff and Betty and others of us, but it's for all who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ and consequently walk with God. For you have found His grace in Christ, and His grace is ever enough to carry us through until that final day. Let's pray. Father, Your grace is enough. And this genealogy is about grace. The chain of death does not strangle us anymore. Yes, we face it, but it becomes a gate to eternal life. And that chain has been removed. That's the last enemy, and You've assured us that that enemy will be defeated. You've given us the hope of eternal life with You in Your presence, restored back to the garden, restored to that sacred space with the fullness of that sacred oversight, that sacred stewardship of Your creation. And Father, now You give us grace day by day. And that grace, although we often flounder, we really do, but that grace is really enough. Help us to cling to that, Father. Help us to cling to You as a God of grace and Your provision in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.